Last week, we studied up to verse 7, and we saw that this was a pronouncement of God's judgment on the people of Israel. The scene is like that of a courtroom, but this is not a time where there is a debate or a time of argument, but it's now where God, as a judge, He pronounced His judgment and condemnation upon the sins of the people of Israel. And we saw how these people were wicked, and they sinned continually, and how they tried to hide their sin from God, and how the leaders of the nation of Israel set up snares, like how they would trap birds and beasts and prey. They set up snares to lead the people of Israel into sin, and God was very angry with them. And so now God pronounced judgment upon them. Having heard of this condemnation, the people feared. Immediately their response was that of bringing sacrifices to God in verses 6 and 7. But we saw how God rejected their sacrifices, because this was a sacrifice not really of genuine repentance, but of fear of judgment alone. So they went with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but God withdrew Himself from them. Last week, we mentioned about this tribe named Ephraim, which will be a key tribe in today's consideration again. And we have to remember why Ephraim was particularly mentioned out of all the 12 tribes of Israel. Why mention Ephraim in verse 5, and Ephraim fall in their iniquity? And we saw last week that Ephraim was mentioned because of their pride. It is a symbol of the pride of the nation of Israel, of the people of Israel. Ephraim was a tribe characterized by pride. You see, in the Old Testament, Ephraim was actually a tribe which was very much blessed by God. A great leader was born out of the tribe of Ephraim, the warrior Joshua, the successor to Moses. Ephraim was also the region where the temple was first built, in the place called Shiloh, which was located in or among the tribe of Ephraim. When Abraham first built his altar in Bethel, it was also within the province of Ephraim in Genesis chapter 12. Ephraim was a tribe which had many blessings from God. One of two sons of Joseph, blessed by God. And we saw the pride of Ephraim very early, since the days of Joshua, which was carried through even through the period of Judges, and we saw even to the days of Hezekiah, Hosea today, Jeroboam. The people were still proud, because in Joshua chapter 17 verse 14, in the allocation of land, if you recall, do you know what the tribe of Ephraim said to Joshua? The tribe of Ephraim, together with the tribe of Manasseh, they said to Joshua that, "I am a great people." And then they asked him, "Why did you allocate to me a small land? We deserve a greater land." This was the pride of Ephraim. And we mentioned also Gideon, how when Gideon went to battle, he brought the tribe of Manasseh, but he did not bring the tribe of Ephraim with them. And the people were offended because they considered themselves to be great warriors. Then later on, even Jephthah, the judge, he also brought the rest of the people of Israel to war without the tribe of Ephraim, and the tribe of Ephraim confronted Jephthah. And this time, unlike Gideon, Gideon explained to the tribe nicely and gently, but Jephthah did not explain to them. Instead, he saw it as a rebellion, and there was a great slaughtering. Remember where there was a test made. The people were supposed to pronounce the word Shibboleth. And so those who could not pronounce the word correctly, then they know that they were from the tribe of Ephraim, and they were slain. So since the time of the judges, since the time of Joshua, the people of Ephraim were people characterized by pride. And this particular characteristic is being emphasized and brought out here again. And probably this tribe has been a symbol of pride even up to the time of Hosea. And that's why Ephraim was particularly mentioned. But one more significance has to be mentioned as well. That is, the tribe of Ephraim was where Jeroboam the first was born in. It was his tribe, Jeroboam the first, how he rebelled against Solomon and the one who led to the split of the nation between the northern and the southern kingdom, with Rehoboam reigning in the southern kingdom and Jeroboam the first reigning in the northern kingdom. This is different from the Jeroboam mentioned in the book of Hosea at this point in time, because this is Jeroboam the second. So please do not confuse these two people. But the tribe of Ephraim was where Jeroboam came from. And probably the people of Israel today still pride themselves in this fact that Jeroboam was a great king, the first, because they led the people away from the rulership of Solomon. Not only that, Jeroboam instituted a new form of worship, having two golden calves being built and set up in Dan and Bethel. And he set new dates, gave them new months to worship God. So probably the people still highly regarded their ancestry, their line, their lineage, how they came from Jeroboam, and the people were proud. But one more significance is the fact that Ephraim then is not only a symbol of pride, it is also a symbol of idolatry, where first the people were described as those who would be willing, as Jeroboam led the people astray into the worship of false idols, willing to submit themselves to the worship of false idols instead of God. And so this was the condemnation found in verses 1 to 7, the condemnation of the sins of the people. And from verses 8 to 14, what we will see now is the destruction of the people. Whereas in verses 1 to 7, it is the condemnation. Verses 8 to 14 will be the punishment. God is no longer just describing the sins of the people, but the results and the consequences of their sin. So let us be warned, because pride cometh before a fall. And now in verse 8, God says, "Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven after thee, O Benjamin." The cornet, in the Hebrew, the word is shofar, and we may be familiar with this term, because this term is still used in Israel today. Shofar is actually a ram's horn, or a horn of an animal, where they will carve out the inside of the horn, because inside is made of soft tissue and blood, and they would drain and cleanse it, and they would use it as an instrument which they would blow, a natural instrument. And this is an instrument which, or a horn, which sometimes the prophets also use for the anointing, the ram's horn, to the anointing of kings. So this is the same word shofar, and this is the same word which we see in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, where God instituted the people in how they should blow the horn, or the trumpet used in Exodus and Leviticus, the trumpet which would set the people in order, or to signify war. So this is the same word shofar used here. And the other word trumpet is not the same word as shofar, but it could refer to an instrument made out of silver or bronze. Again, it's an instrument used as a warning, for warning during wartime. So now, what happens in verse 8? In the description of blowing of the shofar and of the trumpet, is the sign of the enemies surrounding the nation of Israel. They are being threatened with imminent destruction. Blowing the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Gibeah and Ramah, what are these two names mentioned here? Gibeah has been associated oftentimes in the Old Testament with a place of height. It is actually located within the tribe of Benjamin, and it is a hill in the tribe of Benjamin. Ramah is also in a highland within the tribe of Benjamin, but it is more specifically between the borderline between Judah and Israel. So it is the border between Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It is at the lower point of the northern kingdom Israel. And it's at this point where the border between northern kingdom Israel and southern kingdom Judah, where Ramah is located. Beth Aven, another name mentioned, it literally means house of nothing. We saw this earlier on in Hosea chapter 4, where it was a description of a condemnation from God because the people has built in Bethel golden calves. And so God was speaking to the people saying, now you have built to yourself golden calves in my house, where Bethel means house of God. Now it will be called Beth Aven, house of nothing. That is, you have removed the worship of the true and living God to a worship of false idols, which are really nothing, emptiness, vanity. That was used in Hosea chapter 4. But Beth Aven was also a real place, which interestingly is located slightly east of Bethel. Again, at the southernmost tip of the northern kingdom Israel, east of Bethel. And it's also located in a mountainous region, a high place. So now you can see the picture that's being described in verse 8. That is, Hosea was telling the people to blow all your warning trumpets, to sound your alarms at the high places, cry loudly so that everyone around you can hear, because the enemies are at your borders. These places that are mentioned are located at the borders of Israel, in this region of Benjamin. The enemies are at your doorstep. They are ready to enter in very quickly. So sound the alarm, sound the trumpet. Take notice that there's an interesting phrase here mentioned. Cry aloud at Beth Aven after thee, O Benjamin. What does this term or these two words mean, after thee? It simply means that the enemy is coming up behind Benjamin. Benjamin, the tribe Benjamin is slightly complicated because at one point in time it was under the rulership or part of the northern kingdom, the region or the boundaries was located as part of the northern kingdom, Israel. But there's also a point in time where the southern kingdom did take over the regions of the tribe of Benjamin. So the tribe of Benjamin seems to be separated between Israel and Judah, depending on the chronology in which point of Israel's history you would see. Benjamin could be part of the northern kingdom, Israel, and or could be part of the southern kingdom, Judah. But at this point in time, the delineation is not so clear, but it would be a reference to the fact that the enemies are already part of or entering into the borders of the nation of Israel. And this could be a warning not just to Israel, but to Judah as well. What it means is that as the enemies are coming in after Benjamin, it means that the enemies are ready to enter into the borders to the northern kingdom, but after that it would immediately shift its focus to the southern kingdom once it has achieved its objective of getting the northern kingdom, Israel. So this phrase, after thee, O Benjamin, refers to a warning not just to the northern kingdom, but to the southern kingdom, Judah as well. That as Benjamin lies between Ephraim in the north and Judah on the south, so as the enemy enter in through this region between the borders of Israel and Judah, the enemies, having taken over the northern kingdom, Israel, will be ready to conquer the southern kingdom, Judah as well. So this would be a warning to the southern kingdom, Judah. And this is in the context of the following verses. Because after this verse, the Lord will turn his attention no longer just to the northern kingdom, Israel, but to the southern kingdom, Judah as well. In verse 9, it reads, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. Again, Ephraim is mentioned as opposed to Israel in general, emphasizing on the pride and the sin of the nation of Israel. Shall be desolate The word desolate means to be laid wasted, to be totally destroyed, not just to be attacked and given a chance to recover, but Ephraim will be totally removed in the day of rebuke. This phrase is interesting, in the day of rebuke, because it's only been used 3 times in the Old Testament, in the Bible. There are actually at least two words in the Old Testament used for this term rebuke, where one is used as reproof, with a sense of just a verbal scolding, where this term is often being used in the book of Psalms, translated sometimes as rebuke or reproof. Just a verbal scolding, like a voice which you use to scold a person. But this other word used as a rebuke has many interesting usage, because it has not only the sense of a verbal scolding, but it also brings the sense of a judgment, where this rebuke is not only in words, but in action, where it has been used synonymously with the idea of a judgment. And this day of rebuke was used by King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. And let us turn our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. And King Hezekiah, in this passage, he said, "And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy, for the children are come to birth, and there is not strength to bring forth." The other instance where it is found, this phrase, the day of rebuke, is in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 3, which is a parallel passage, because King Hezekiah went for counsel, asked Prophet Isaiah for counsel, and Prophet Isaiah repeated what King Hezekiah said in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. So it refers to the same incident. Now if you look at this context in 2 Kings chapter 19, what has happened was that in 2 Kings chapter 18, the Assyrians had came to the doors of King Hezekiah. By the way, King Hezekiah was a king of the southern kingdom, Judah, not of the northern kingdom. But now, the Assyrians had came to the door of the southern kingdom, threatening to attack the southern kingdom. They have already, by this time, conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. So, King Hezekiah would have witnessed the conquest of the southern kingdom and the destruction, the conquest of the northern kingdom and the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. So having conquered the northern kingdom, now the Assyrians turn their attention to the southern kingdom. And it is in this context where King Hezekiah used this phrase, the day of rebuke. So the day of rebuke would refer to a day of trouble, in particular with reference to the approach of the Assyrians. And this is actually what Hosea was referring to as well. And probably this was where King Hezekiah got this term, the day of rebuke, where he borrowed this term to use it to the approach of the Assyrians from Hosea. So now this day of rebuke refers to how the Assyrians are at the doors of the northern kingdom, Israel, and are about to attack and conquer it. "And Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Amongst the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be." This describes that this rebuke is a public and open rebuke. It describes that they have been sufficiently warned, that all the tribes of Israel have heard of this incoming destruction, that when the prophet Hosea pronounced all the warnings here, everyone is aware of the coming destruction. And so if the people were to continually choose to sin, they do it deliberately, they do it without excuse at all. No one can have any excuse, and no one can blame God should destruction come. This point in time, I would just like to highlight a little incident in history with regards to this day of rebuke and this day of trouble. Prior to 722 BC, what happened was that Shalmaneser lay a siege on Samaria, and having laid siege on it, he died. In the book of Kings, we can read through this history, but just to let you all know this background. And after that, Sargon II conquered Samaria and was the one who was taking the credit for the conquest of Samaria in 722 BC. And so after this, Hezekiah would have witnessed what has happened, and the Assyrians now send their ambassador, Rabshakeh, the ambassador to the southern kingdom Judah, and warn them. They laid many charges and claims of how powerful the nation Assyria was. They have conquered so many other nations, and no other gods were able to stop them. And so now they say that they will take Jerusalem shortly. And so Hezekiah sent his three ambassadors, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, and he sent them to debate with them. What Rabshakeh did was an open rebuke, because Eliakim, if you remember the incident in 2 Kings chapter 18, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah actually told Rabshakeh to please speak quietly, speak softly, so that the people of Israel won't be discouraged. But Rabshakeh deliberately, instead of speaking softly or quietly or in the tongue of the Assyrians, he deliberately used the tongue of the Hebrews, the Hebrew language, and he pronounced loudly how the Assyrians would conquer Israel. And this is a sense also of an open warning, not only to the northern kingdom Israel, but to the southern kingdom Judah. An open warning to all of the destructions which the Assyrians would bring if they continue in their sin. So the Lord brings an open warning to the people of Israel through his prophet, and even through his enemies, of the proclamation of the enemies on the walls of Jerusalem. The question is this: will they be willing to hear this warning? In application, we can learn this principle. Oftentimes before we fall into sin, and many times before the Lord brings judgment upon us, the Lord always warns us against our sin. For Christians, we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have the voice and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord always brings to mind scripture verses, incidents in the Bible of warnings why we should not sin. And many times when we are tempted to sin, this is the voice of the Holy Spirit which comes into our hearts, warning us against sin. Question is, will we yield to this temptation, or will we yield to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Because the moment we yield to the voice of temptation of the devil, there is no excuse to sin at all. We cannot lay any blame to God. We cannot lay any blame to ignorance. Sometimes we misunderstand what the secret sins in the Bible means. Sometimes we think that secret sins mentioned in the Bible refers to it being secret to us, that we did it ignorantly. Yes, there are times where sins are ignorant, which the Apostle Paul refers to, where he persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ out of ignorance. Even then, he admitted that it was despite of ignorance. He was still guilty of it. He was not excused from it. Sometimes we think that secret sins means that there are sins which we committed, which we are not aware of. It could be possible, but most of the time, and more often than not, these secret sins are really sins which we know, but we deliberately hide and deceive ourselves, where we refuse to search our hearts, where we refuse to listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit or open ourselves to the rebuke of God's Word, and we try to hide ourselves from these sins. But the rebuke from God is often open in the sense that it is very clear from the Word of God. No sins can be hidden from God. God knows it all. And the voice of the Holy Spirit is very clear with the conscience. We being Christians have this voice where the Lord used the prompting of the Holy Spirit to keep us away from sin. And we know it many times. But why is it that so many times we will still choose to disobey God? We will still choose to grieve God. We will still choose to grieve ourselves and deceive ourselves. In application, this open rebuke also shows another aspect of the heart of God. It shows the heart of a loving God. The moment the nation of Israel sinned, God has every right to just destroy them totally. He didn't have to warn them about the destruction of the Assyrians. At this point in time, the Assyrians have not entered into the gates of Samaria or Jerusalem yet. God was still giving the people time to repent. The Lord didn't have to. He could just destroy them immediately because of their sins. He could bring down fire from heaven if He wanted to. But the fact that God brought an open rebuke before the people, the fact that God made known that which shall surely be, describes the loving heart of God. And this is the approach of God to all of us as well. And that's why He gave us the opportunity to study His Word, to read of the Word of God, which is so quick and so powerful, which will pierce through all our thoughts. The joints and marrows can discern the intent of our hearts. It searches right into the deepest sins that we have in our lives. And we cannot escape from the powerful Word of God. This is the mercy of God to us. And we must repent. Because if not, we will be laid waste totally. Ephraim shall be laid waste or desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. No, this is the sad state of the nation of Israel. Before that, we read of how God says that He will no longer be with them because their cry is not a genuine cry. It's not that of genuine repentance. How they may call upon Him, but God has withdrawn Himself from them. It's a very sad state because since the history of Israel, since the time of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, God has always promised His presence to be with them. Since the time of Moses, Joshua, through the period of Judges, every time the people sinned, every time they repented genuinely, the Lord delivered them. Through the period of Judges, up to the time of David and Solomon, God was always with them. This is the promise we have even with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, where He says, I will be with you always. But now Israel has come to such a spiritual state where even in their repentance, it is an outward show, an outward form, not genuine repentance, where they will seek them, where they will seek the Lord, but the Lord will withdraw Himself from them. This is what it means to be laid waste, to be desolate totally, removed totally from the presence of God. We pray that this will not be the judgment which God has to bring upon the church because of its sin. We pray that this will not be the kind of destruction which the Lord will have to bring upon the people, His people, because of our hardness of heart, our unwillingness to repent and turn away from our sin. Let us instead take the warning of God. But now in verse 10, the attention shifts for a moment from Israel to Judah. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Judah was previously mentioned in earlier verses in verse 5. Judah shall also fall with them, that is, fall with Israel. But now, Judah will be punished and mentioned here in particular. This phrase, princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. What does it mean to remove the bound? The word bound literally means the border or the landmark. The landmark which the Lord has set apart for various tribes in the nation of Israel. And we know this was given in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14, where the commandment was given by God not to remove the ancient landmarks. And those who do remove will receive judgment and punishment from God. So this bound refers to the border or the landmark. And Judah were like those who removed the landmark. That is the southern kingdom. Now, they looking at the destruction of the northern kingdom, they were like an opportunist who were seeking to take advantage of the situation, maybe taking this opportunity to extend their borders, taking over the tribe of Ephraim, maybe. So they saw the destruction and the fall of Israel. But instead of fear of God, instead of looking at their own sins and immediately falling on their knees in repentance, they now seek to sin in a greater way against God, trying to take over the northern kingdom. They look across, they saw the incoming enemies, but instead of repenting, they calculated all their benefits, how they could gain, how they could make the most of it, how they could increase their land, and they disregarded God's law. Let this be a warning to all of us that as we see many churches around us falling because of how they apostatize, how they fall into sin, how they disregard the word of God, how they no longer fear God, don't look at them with this kind of self-righteous attitude. Don't look at them with pride, but instead let us look at them with fear as well, because it tells us that God will very soon consume us if we sin against Him, if we do not repent of our sin. Don't look and gloat. Sometimes that's what we like to do, and we have to be very careful of that as well. The tribe of Judah did not take the warning and fear for their own sins, but instead, they look at how they can take advantage of the destruction of Israel. And sometimes we have to be very careful of that, even in how we look at many false churches and movements which have fallen away around us. Sometimes we describe the charismatic movement. We describe this movement of the neo-evangelicals. We describe of dead fundamentalism, Roman Catholicism, and how all these churches around us have apostatized, has fallen away, departed from the faith. When we describe all these churches and how they fall away, let us do it very soberly and solemnly. Let us always remember that it's by God's mercy and by His hand and by His grace that we are still preserved today. And don't look with pride. Don't look as if we are all fine and well, that we are protected always from this kind of destruction and falling away. God is the one who keeps us faithful. God is the one who preserves us, not we ourselves. And this is something which we must always be mindful of. This is the attitude which we must have. Judah did not have this attitude, and they will be soon removed. The fact that Judah also sought to remove the bound describes the spiritual state of the nation of Judah. Because the removing of the bound is actually a very, very serious sin. The removing of a landmark is not just the sin of stealing. It literally means that they disregarded all the commandments of God. They had no more care for what God has instituted to Moses and to the nation of Israel. They no longer care for the law of God. Because just 100 years before this, we read of this man, albeit a very wicked king named Ahab. But even Ahab had this sense of fear of God when he saw the vineyard of this man named Naboth. Remember how he longed very much for this vineyard? He desired after it so much so that he cannot eat, he cannot sleep. And then Jezebel told him, why don't you just take it? He understood the law of God very well, and he was a very, very wicked king. But he still didn't dare to touch this law of God, to take the vineyard of Naboth. And Jezebel who was actually a heathen, went and take over this vineyard for Ahab. And Ahab very foolishly took over it. And then the Lord pronounced judgment that they will both die very bloody death. But Ahab, he still had this sense of fear. 100 years ago, a very wicked king, a sense of fear of breaking this law of God in taking over the land which was not given to him. But 100 years later, the people of Judah had no regard for the laws of God totally. They just broke the law of God, and God now says his wrath will be poured out like water. There is a description of how the wrath will be poured out like a great flood. And we remember the flood of Noah upon the people who sinned against God. It speaks of the overspreading and the all-consuming wrath of God. It will consume the nation of Judah totally. The Assyrians will consume them. But this is a key which we need to discuss in a moment. The warning here is that God will pour out the wrath upon Judah like a water that is consumed them totally. And speaking in context here, referring to the Assyrians. But if you study the history of Judah, you realize that the Assyrians did not consume Judah totally. They may have threatened them, they may have attacked them, they may have taken small province or small cities of Judah, but they have never conquered Judah totally. It was the Babylonians who consumed Judah totally. So why is there a change in history? Does it mean that the warnings of God were empty? Not so. We will explain this later on. But continuing in verse 11, it says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Now the attention goes back to the northern kingdom, Ephraim. Oppressed speaks of how it's overflowed, totally consumed. Ephraim is oppressed and broken, that is cracked in pieces in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Now the commandment mentioned here definitely does not refer to the commandment of God, but it refers in particularly, I believe, to the commandments which Jeroboam set, described to us in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28 to 33. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28 to 33, First Kings chapter 12 verse 28. It says, whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And then 29, and he set the one in Bethel and the other he put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, and even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast upon the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. I believe this was the command which Jeroboam set, which the people of Israel, or Ephraim mentioned here, followed and obeyed, which brought about their destructions. And actually, this feasts and days which Jeroboam set were very similar to the true worship which God instituted, but he changed some of the dates. And he actually, you notice that the Lord says how he appointed the lowest men instead of the tribe of Levi as those who were priests. So he changed the whole form of worship. It has in appearance the likeness of what God has instituted, but in reality it was a totally different worship. He still used the same names, probably following Aaron, as Aaron called the golden calf. This is Jehovah. He probably learned from it. May have used the same names, But this was a totally different worship. And this is a commandment set. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 16, the term actually was used, the statutes of Omri. Statutes is a synonym sometimes as with commandments. The commandments of Omri. Omri refers to the wicked dynasty of the northern kingdom Israel just before this. And these were probably the commandments which Ephraim followed and obeyed, not the commandments of God, and they willingly walked after them. And I'd like to highlight these two words, willingly walk after the commandments of this wicked king. They did it not by force. That is, the institution of Jeroboam was not by force, not like the days of Nebuchadnezzar, where he set up his image, his golden image, and he commanded that the people had to bow down to him, and those who do not bow down would face the wrath, death of Nebuchadnezzar. This was not the kind of idea which was given here, whereby the people who obeyed the commandments, when they decided to worship false idols, they were not forced to sin. They did it willingly. This was why God was very angry with the people of Israel. Sin is willful. Do not give any excuse for sin. Do not put it as sometimes we are under pressure. Sometimes the temptation is so great, we could not help but yield ourselves to it. There's no such thing. Every time when we sin, it is because we do it of a most willful heart. And God is very angry with such act of sin. When we sin against God, many times, it is willingly, isn't it? We don't want to pray, not because we are tired. Really, is it because you are tired? But if you are tired, why do you have time to do other things? You don't read your Bible. Is it because after a long day's work, you come home, you're just very tired, you just need to rest? But why is it if we are tired, we can still have strength to work longer than we need to? We do it willingly, isn't it? When we don't want to read our Bible, we don't want to pray, we don't want to seek God, we don't want to repent of our sins. When we choose to yield ourselves to a particular temptation, we do it willingly all the time. And because we have done it willingly and done sins against God willingly, God will be unto Ephraim, verse 12, as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. These two expressions, moth and rottenness, oftentimes has been used in the Bible to describe corruption and destruction. For example, in the book of Job, Job chapter 13 verse 28, just keep this reference, just take note of this reference. Or in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 8, the moth has been used to describe the destruction of a garment, the eating up of a garment. Whereas rottenness would seem to describe the corruption and the destruction of flesh or wood, oftentimes by worms, describes the slow and steady destruction of the nation of Israel. And Judah. Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah. Slow, but a steady destruction. They may not have realized the full impact of the destruction yet, but they will soon realize it. But there is also a distinction between the destruction of moth and rottenness, which in history is reflected very accurately. Because a moth, the destruction is outward and apparent, but rottenness seems to be very silent, slower, but very deadly. And in history, this is true because Judah was not eaten up or destroyed the same time in 722 BC as the northern kingdom Israel. They have sinned against God, but their destruction was not so quick, not so immediate, but their sins were still eating them up. From within, slower, because in many times in the Old Testament, rottenness has been related to rottenness in the bones. For example, in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. Take note of these references. Where in Proverbs it describes the rottenness in the bones from inside, how sin has eaten up the people and destroyed them slowly. This is what we really need to be very careful of as well. Because the church today, sometimes as we look at other churches who have fallen away, even so-called fundamentals and conservative churches, they have yielded to their sins, yielded to the world, and they have been destroyed. Sometimes we think that we are still safe and secure, and all is fine and all is well. And sometimes we wonder, because we know many of us have lived in sin. And why is it that God doesn't bring a sudden destruction? Does it mean that God excused our sin? Does it mean that God is not judging our sin, or God is not aware of our sin? Sometimes we don't realize that rottenness has already begun in our bones, that the decay is slowly eating us up, that our sins are really destroying us slowly from within, and we don't even realize it. And if we allow this kind of sin, and if each of us individually are living in sin, and we come to church and worship as if everything is well, and we allow this kind of sin to creep into the churches, do nothing with it or against it, do not rebuke it, do not remove it, very soon destruction will come into the churches. We may not see it now. Outwardly, the flesh may still look clean and good, but when the moment the surface you see is destruction, all its tissue, all its bones have already been destroyed. It is too late. So let us not take the mercies of God for granted. Where God still holds back His wrath and judgment, let us repent of our sin. If we have been living in sin, if we have been living in spiritual lethargy, in spiritual disinterest in God, in spiritual adultery against God, let us repent and turn away, lest our destruction comes quickly. When Ephraim saw his sicknesses and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Yareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. Sickness, speaking of the disease, and the wound, speaking of that which needs a binding up, that which is broken. Mentioned here, Ephraim went to Assyrian and sent to King Yareb. Is it only the northern kingdom Israel which went to Assyrian? Because the last time we saw that Manahem went to Assyria, the king in Assyria, as described in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 19. But actually, the southern kingdom at one point in time did went to the king of Assyria as well. Do you remember King Ahaz, or the king of Judah, in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7 to 8, and 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19 to 20. He went to the king of Assyria as well. But that is not the main problem. Because what did he do to bring this treaty to the king of Assyria? The description in 2 Kings chapter 16 was that he removed all the precious things in the temple of God. He removed the gold from the house of God and brought it to the king of Assyria. Now, this is not just a mention of the treaty, but this is really symbolical, because it describes now the heart of the kings of Israel and Judah. Their trust no longer lies in God. They would bring out all the precious things from the house of God. It is as if their whole trust, their whole confidence has been removed from the house of God, from the very person of God, from the very presence of God, to the king of Assyria. It describes the total removal of a person's heart into his sin. They no longer trust in God. And the phrase Yareb, the king Yareb, would probably describe this phrase literally means, or the, this name Yareb means to plead. So it describes how they sent to the king to plead to this king, not to God. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wickedness. And God says in verse 14, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him." Now God says, as He shifts from the picture of the moth and rottenness to a picture of a lion tearing up its prey, God says He will destroy them quickly and swiftly. Whereas initially it was a picture of slow destruction, now this is a picture of swift, fierce, and deadly destruction from the Assyrians. Where God still gave the people time to repent, instead of repenting, the people chose to look everywhere else for help. And God says, because of your stubbornness, because of your hardness of heart, your rebellion, God will bring destruction upon you very quickly, very soon. Many times this is our attitude when we sin against God. The description in this whole chapter, first of all, we have pride. Even in our sins, we have pride against God. If somebody comes to rebuke us, sometimes we think, who are you to rebuke us? Sometimes when a person exposes our sin, we think that the person who exposed our sin is the one guilty for our sin. We don't see that we are the one who has sinned against God. Our pride, our rebellion and stubbornness against God, thinking that we can hide from God, and sometimes we go everywhere else to look for help when we are already very down because of our sin, in a state of despair, where God brings chastisement in our life to point us to our sin, to turn us to Him. And instead of turning to God, we look everywhere else for help. Instead of turning to God, repenting of our sins and turning away from our sins, we look away everywhere for help, trying to solve our own problems, trying to solve our own sin problems. Swift destruction will come our way as a lion tears its prey. Not only a lion, but a young lion. Young lion describing a lion in its strength, in its full power and glory of how it will destroy its prey very quickly. And notice here that the emphasis is on the personal pronoun I as well. Because in this verse it says, for I will be unto Ephraim. And then later on, I. In Hebrew, literally it says, I will tear away, and I will take away. Why? God is telling the nation of Israel, why do you want to turn your attention to everywhere else, to the king of Assyria? It is not they who are really attacking you. It is not they who are really bringing this destruction upon you. It is I, God says, who is the one who is bringing this judgment on you because of your sins. And this is the sensitivity which we must have of our sins. Sometimes when we see sicknesses which we are going through, time of despair, circumstances around us which are troublesome, always be sensitive, because many times it could be probably due to our sins. Death as well. So that's one consequence of eating, partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. We need to be very aware. Why is it that things in our life doesn't seem to be going very smoothly? There's no peace in our life. Our relationship with people are affected. Our attitude towards our work, our studies, our calling is affected. Why? It's because we have sinned against God. Don't just see it that it's our bosses who are very unkind and cruel. Don't see that it's just the assignments and the workload that we have. Many times, it is God's hand in all of this, where God wants to turn us from our sin, and we need to be very sensitive and aware to it. Not all the time, because Job also mentions that he has been pure, but the Lord has brought this as a testing. There are times where it is testing and trials, but many times it is also due to our sins. We need to search our hearts. And the point is, we need to reflect and realize that God is involved in our lives. Be very sensitive to the working of God in our lives. Now finally, in verse 15, God says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Suddenly there is a turn, and it reveals to us the heart of God. Why God brings all this judgment upon us, and why God brings all this warning through the prophet Hosea, and the judgment has not yet come. Why? So that the people will turn from their sins. God desires that all of us turn from our sins. God does not desire to destroy us. We know in 2 Peter chapter 3, 9, isn't it? That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the heart of God. God doesn't just punish us for punishment's sake. He loves us so that we will seek God for our sins in repentance and acknowledge our offenses. Just now we raised a question where it described that God will pour His wrath as water upon Judah because of how they look at their neighbor and their brothers, and they gloat and they sought to take over the land. But in reality, in history, we study, why is it that in 722 BC, while the Assyrians attempted to attack and take over Judah, they were not successful? The Babylonians only came in 586 BC. Why were they not successful? The key was because of the king, Hezekiah. Did he hear the warning of Hosea? Probably he heard the warnings of Hosea, and probably he repented. And this is where we will end today, and we will continue next week. A study of the king of Hosea, a brief study of the heart of Hosea, of the king Hezekiah. If you are free, you can take a look and read in advance 2 Kings chapter 19 and see what Hezekiah did, which stayed for a moment the destruction of the Assyrians. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, heavenly Father, all loving and gracious God, how we thank Thee for Thy word. And Thy word, a very clear, a very open warning against our sins and the judgment of our sins. O Lord, if when we read Your word, we read Your word with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, all of us know that we cannot hide our sins from Thee. We cannot escape and run away from our sins. And how terrible sin is, which grieves the heart of the Almighty God. And Lord, we know that all of us deserve judgment very quickly and very soon. But Thou hast been a very merciful and gracious God to withhold Your judgment from us. O Lord, help us not to take Thy grace and mercy and Your love for granted. How many times we have spurned Thy love towards us. Lord, we pray that You will forgive us and be merciful unto us. Help us to turn away from our sins. Help us not to cleave to those things which please us anymore. Help us not to look for the pleasures of the flesh and of this world, but help us to turn to Thee. Help us to seek Thee early, O Lord. O Lord, we thank Thee that there is wonderful and great forgiveness with Thee. Help us to experience this forgiveness again. Reconsecrate our lives to Thee. And we thank Thee that we can gather here with clean hands and pure hearts to worship Thee this morning. And may Thou be pleased and accept our worship before Thee. O Lord, help us, we pray, to seek Thee early. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.